Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our study time together. Father in heaven, we come before you and ask that you would help us. Without your Holy Spirit, we cannot do anything that is of any spiritual value whatsoever. So we long to do that. We long to grow. We long to understand you and your ways better. We long to understand your provision in Christ better. Father, strengthen our faith. Increase our assurance. Help us to understand these things that we might be more assured and that we might be more equipped to worship you and trust you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying through our confession of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession, which was sometimes called the 1689 Confession through a strange series of circumstances that actually wasn't written in 1677, but it was essentially made public written in 1677, but made public through a large group of churches in 1689. And this is a statement of faith that has stood the test of time and we believe is fully scriptural, and so we use it as a wonderful, helpful summary of what we believe the Bible teaches on some very important topics that have been hammered out and thoroughly thought through by our forefathers in the faith. And so I appreciate what Paul said this morning about the celebration of Reformation Day. We can say the same thing about being able to stand on the shoulders of others who've gone before and have thought through many of these things very thoroughly, and we can learn from them and learn the scriptures from them. So what we've been doing, last week we began a study in chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator. And that's a somewhat long chapter, and more importantly, it is a crucial chapter to our faith in that it speaks of Christ, his person, and his work, and covers a lot of stuff. So even in the paragraphs that it has, as many as there are, each paragraph packs a big punch. So we divided that up into 2 weeks, and last week I mostly talked about the person of Christ. This week we're going to focus on the work of Christ. I'm going to read from paragraph 4, and then probably we'll refer to various snippets through the confession as we go on. It says in paragraph 4 that he, speaking of Christ, was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He also experienced the punishment that we deserved and that we should have endured and suffered. He was made sin and a curse for us. He endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died and remained in a state of death, yet his body did not decay. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. In this body he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession. He will return to judge men and angels at the end of the age. So that gives us kind of a sweeping overview, and we're going to focus primarily on what Christ did at the cross. And before we get into the details and so forth, I want to get personal with you. I want you to understand that you've got skin in this game. This is not an academic discussion. This is about real stuff, important stuff, stuff that's more important than anything else in your life. And so I want to start off by accusing you and saying that you deserve to die for your sins. Okay? If you don't believe that, then the rest of this is just kind of a trivial exercise in intellectual something or other. This is real. You deserve to die for your sins. That's a big problem, isn't it? You have failed to love God supremely, even this morning, right? And you have failed to love your neighbor as yourself. How do I know that? Is it because I know what's going on in each of your individual lives? No, But I know what the scriptures teach about you and me, and I do know myself. Okay? You have not acknowledged God's ownership over you fully. You have set out to go your own way in some respects. You've not done what God made you to do in some ways. And you might say, well, you know, I understand I've slipped up in a few places, but it's not that bad. But let me just encourage you to realize that your perspective is not God's perspective. And it's not like a class at Auburn where, you know, a certain number of people make A's, a certain number make B's and so forth, and the professor grades on a curve and all that. It's not like that. God is a holy God, and He has a perfect, righteous, immovable standard. He doesn't curve. And you may say, well, I didn't really understand all that. I don't understand everything, and I haven't fully grasped everything that it is that God has required of me. But even if you plead ignorance, your ignorance actually comes from willfully sticking your head in the sand about what God has called you to do. As Brandon talked about Romans chapter 1, it's not as though we don't understand that God exists and is glorious and is deserving of all of our worship. We've actually run the other way. So even that is an indictment. If you don't know or claim not to know, that just shows further that you are guilty for willfully sticking your head in the sand about your obligations to your Creator. So, that's where we are, isn't it? And of course, we also know that God absolutely must punish sin, all sin, to maintain His justice and His holiness. So, the verdict is a big deal. It's very serious. We are condemned by our sin, apart from some sort of rescue mission, right? And again, we say, well, you know, I know I've not been great, but I'm not like Hitler. You know, I'm not like the Nazis or something like that. I'm not a bank robber. But you know what? From God's perspective, we all look like Hitler. You know, there's gradations. There are big Hitlers and little Hitlers, but we're all Hitlers in God's sight. And if you think, and you might say, well, you know, I do think God ought to punish sin. And there's some people who've done some really, really, really bad things. And like Hitler, you know. People that have tortured others and killed and so forth, those people deserve our punishment, God's punishment. And God would be unjust to look away from that, wouldn't He? And we would not respect God if He let those people get by with that sort of thing. But this is what I'm trying to tell you. From God's perspective, we're all in the same boat as those people. We all deserve it. Maybe not to the exact same degree, but really, I mean, we're all in the same boat. Romans 1:32 says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. So, bottom line is we are in a hopeless situation apart from outside intervention. We are guilty and we cannot change the trajectory apart from a rescue. So even if the slate was wiped clean, we can't stop sinning. We can't stop doing and piling on the guilt. We can't turn around. We can't love God as we ought. We can't love our neighbor as we ought. We have to be rescued, both from our bad record and our bad hearts. So that's what this class is about today. Okay. So I hope I have your attention in that. So the main point that we were going to explore and unpack today is this, that we have hope, and when I say hope, I don't mean a glimmer of hope. I mean we have certain hope. We have certain hope because Jesus became an actual substitute for all those who believe in Him. Okay? So let me say that again. We have certain hope because Jesus became an actual substitute for all those who believe in him. Now, there are some words in there, some phrases in there you may not fully grasp the implications of. So this is what we're going to do today, is kind of unpack those things and make sure we understand what it is the scriptures teach on these things. So one of the dilemmas that we face in thinking about the work of Christ on the cross is, was his atonement universal? That is, did it cover every person who has and will ever live? Or did it cover the elect, God's chosen people? So this is sometimes phrased in terms of, do you believe in universal atonement or do you believe in limited atonement? Limited in the sense that it doesn't cover every single person who ever did and will live. Did Christ die for every member of the human race, including the non-elect? That's the question. Okay. Now, it's going to turn out that that's a really important question because it ties into another question that's probably even more important. And the second question is this. When Jesus died on the cross, was it a potential atonement? Did it simply open the door for possibilities? Or was it an actual atonement? Did it actually make something happen and change the situation? Okay? So is it potential or actual? Did Christ's death actually accomplish something that guaranteed salvation, or was it only doing something that made salvation possible? Okay? So these are the two things we have to wrestle with. So evangelicals will have to affirm either one of two positions on this, because basically you have to think there's four possible combinations of those two answers, right? And one of the combinations, that idea of that it's limited and potential, nobody believes that I know of. But another combination, that is that the atonement is universal and actual, if you believe that, you're a universalist. You believe everyone is saved. That's not an evangelical. So we're not going to even talk about that. That violates so many passages of Scripture that I'm going to assume you know that and you can handle that. We're not going to go there. So evangelicals must take either one of two positions. Either they believe in a universal atonement that is only potential, or they believe in a definite actual atonement a definite atonement that is limited but actually accomplishes something. Limited in scope, but actually accomplishes something. Now, I would say that when in this discussion, many of us do not prefer the term limited, because that puts a focus on something that the Bible does not emphasize, and that is the Bible does not emphasize the limitedness of Christ's atonement, but its power and its positive recipients. It talks about what it does do, not what it doesn't do. And so the word limited seems to focus in the wrong direction and doesn't seem to give it a scriptural cast to the question. So what I'm going to advocate here, what our confession advocates, and what I believe the scriptures clearly advocate, is definite atonement. By definite, I mean it is targeted, it is designed to cover all of God's chosen people. Okay, not the entire world, because that would mean that it would save the whole world. I believe another phrase that would describe the same thing is particular redemption. That is, God was saving particular people, his elect people. It is sometimes called limited atonement, but again, I don't prefer that term. I don't think it communicates precisely what we want. Another phrase would be effectual atonement. It makes it happen, or actual atonement rather than potential. So these are different words, phrases, definite atonement, effectual atonement, actual atonement, particular redemption. All of those would be phrases that would describe what we believe. That is, that it is an effectual or actual atonement for all of God's chosen people. These are people. These are not that small, limited set of a few people at Grace Heritage Church, okay? But this is a group who are called from every tongue and people and nation, and are a number Scripture describes as like the sand on the seashore. So you might want to call it limited, but the Bible uses very expansive language to describe what Jesus was doing on the cross. Now, this is important because it impacts our assurance of salvation, I believe. It impacts our worship. It has implications for our evangelism and even really for our view of God. So it is not a small area issue over in the corner. Now, here's where the things get hard, because there are some passages that you can look at in Scripture that use, a lot of passages that use words like all. Christ died for all. Christ died for the world. Everyone. Words like that are used sometimes to describe the atonement. And that seems to point to a universal atonement on the surface, right? So we need to at least admit that that's kind of what it looks like at first glance for some passages. But then there are other passages that seem to limit the scope of the atonement, where it says Christ came, he lays down his life for the sheep, or he justifies the many, or the chosen ones. So we have those kinds of passages as well. So it's not really going to be settled by just saying, well, I've got a text, my text is bigger than your text, and I've got more of me than you do, and we're just going to throw down text until somebody wins. That's not the way to do this. Okay? We need to understand that the Scripture speaks with one voice. And whatever it's saying in all these passages, it's got to be teaching the same thing, because it all comes from one God who has one perspective, the right perspective on this. And he's communicating one thing. So to begin with, I think it's important that we set the stage for this issue by thinking about the bigger context of what it is that God is doing in the death of Christ. Okay, what is the context for what God is doing in the death of Christ? What are his purposes in this? And so, as we can kind of think through a couple of points that we've hit already in studying through the confession that help us with this. Remember back in chapter 2, we talked about the fact that God is a Trinity. God is three in one. And one aspect of that, it says that all three are only one God who is not to be divided in nature and being. Okay? Well, if God's not to be divided in nature and being, then he certainly is not divided in his purposes. He has the same purpose. All three of the members of the Trinity have the same purpose. And so if the Father chooses, that's the Father is to choose a people for himself, and the Spirit draws and calls and regenerates the chosen ones, then it seems most consistent with that, that the Son has the same purpose as the Father and the Spirit, and that his purpose in dying was with the design of saving those same people. Not doing something that goes to waste, in a sense, because it didn't line up with the work of the Father and the Spirit. So that seems to be the most harmonious understanding of Jesus' work, is that he specifically purchases the chosen ones for the Father. Okay? Well, we also learned, and this kind of backs us up, that we learned about the covenant of redemption. That is an agreement between the Father and the Son, where they covenanted together that the Father would give the Son a people for himself, as the Son lived a perfect life, came to earth as a man, lived a perfect life, and died on their behalf. So there's this arrangement. Agreement between the Father and the Son. And that's carrying out the Father's purposes to save a chosen people. So again, we see the design of the Son lining up with the design of the Father, which is to save the chosen ones. In fact, we're not left to guess on that. This is not just a theological speculation. If you look at, let's turn to John chapter 6 with me. (Clears throat) Okay, John chapter 6, look beginning in verse 37. Let's just think here about the relationship between the Father's purpose and the Son's purpose in this. Okay, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, he's going to tell us why, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see that harmonious purpose there? The Father and the Son have the same purpose, and he's just said what the purpose focuses on. It's those that the Father has given him. Okay? That's the focus of the Son's work. And this is the will of him who sent me. Now here's the purpose: that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So there it tells you what the Son was doing here on earth. He came not to lose anyone that he came to die for. He came to live and to die, and he came not to lose a single one of those. Okay? We don't have time to unpack this right now, but Paul preached from Isaiah 53 a week or two ago, and if you would just go back and look at that sometime this afternoon, and you'll see so many places in there in his death, and it's very specific in terms of he was after a people, and I'll just say one phrase out of this. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Okay? And it says, he shall see his offspring. Okay? And he shall see and be satisfied. That shows a lot. There's no failure there. He sees those that he came to save. He's satisfied. He did it. He accomplished the will of the Father. He didn't lose a single one that he came to die for, that he bore their iniquities and so forth in Isaiah 53. Okay, well then also in our study, we learned that in the fall, at the beginning, after creation, that all of those who were represented by Adam were cursed with guilt and corruption, and they were cursed that way apart from anything that they did, right? I mean, I wasn't there when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. I didn't contribute to that. I didn't vote for it or anything. And yet Adam represented all of us in doing that, and guilt and corruption were passed on to us apart from anything that we added to that. Okay? So in the same way, and Romans 5 develops this analogy very thoroughly, in the same way, since Christ is the new Adam, we expect that his work to bring deliverance to all those he represented would be so apart from any additional cause on their part. So to maintain the equivalence, or not equivalence, but the parallel nature of those two things, what Christ did to represent us removes the guilt and the corruption from his people. Okay? All right. So then the next thing is that we need to think about this. And Thomas Schreiner says, theology professor at Southern Seminary, says, if you really believe in substitutionary atonement, that Christ came as a substitute, then you will believe in particular redemption, definite atonement. Now, you know, of course, not everybody agrees with that. But he's logically speaking, if you really understand the nature of substitution, if a substitute has really been made and that substitute has died for someone, then it would be unjust on the part of God then to go and require them to die for their own sins. If the transfer has been made, remember all this is pictured for us in the Old Testament sacrifices. A transfer of guilt was made to the animal symbolically, and then the animal is killed. Okay, or sent out into the wilderness. Either way, the idea is that once that's done, the sins are removed. They're taken care of. So to say that Christ is a substitute, and then a person who doesn't exercise faith or whatever ends up having to bear his own sin, seems to charge God with injustice. Did Jesus suffer on the cross for the sins of people who were already dead and in hell? Does that even make sense that he would do that? That's the kind of problems you get into with this. Well, these days it has become fashionable among the so-called young, restless, and reformed, that's a phrase you probably heard, to say, I'm reformed, I believe in the doctrine of election, I believe in predestination, I believe God is a sovereign God and he chooses, but then to say, I reject definite atonement. Sometimes these people who take this position are called four-point Calvinists, who reject this so-called third point of Calvinism. Now, I'll just say this, that I believe that that position reflects a kind of atomistic, and that by that I mean all kind of broken up into little pieces, view of salvation that does not see salvation as a whole, as Scripture presents it. It puts the Trinity at cross purposes. It doesn't bow to the overall testimony of Scripture on this subject. And I'm suspicious of anyone who could call themselves reformed, affirming the sovereignty of God in salvation, and yet come to a different conclusion on this matter. It seems to bring a totally different approach to Scripture in that has cracks at the very foundation. And I just want to say that this is where we're headed here. This is not just a theological conclusion. It's not just the logical implications of other aspects of salvation. But I think this is explicitly taught in Scripture. And I'm telling you, as I was preparing this, the more I studied this and this, you know, as reviewing all this and hearing all the Scriptures and everything that so clearly teach this, I'm just more utterly convinced than ever that this is the Word of God as it's taught. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at one kind of semi-extended passage and then look at a few smaller passages and then look at a few objections. And all of that in 17 minutes. Lord willing. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. So, I believe this passage very clearly teaches us that those for whom Christ died will be saved. I think it's very clear. So look at the beginning. First of all, you will see that this passage is a passage on the sovereignty of God. That our salvation is in God's hands. And there's no point at which, and I liked what Brandon said, that there are a couple of links in that chain that we are involved in. But they're no less certain than any of the other links. It's certainly understandable to question whether our involvement might mess things up, because it's messed everything else up, right? And yet God is so good and so powerful that even involving us in a couple of those links does not in any way endanger the absolute certainty that it'll go from start to finish. So we see here that those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. There is nobody falls through the cracks. There's nobody that comes in or falls and goes by the wayside in there. Okay? So that's the first thing to notice. People are carried, infallibly carried through from start to finish, all the way to final salvation. And that's really the main point of this passage. And everything else in here is brought in to support that idea. So this is all about God saving his elect people. So one of the points that Paul makes here, as we get down in verse 32, key verse in there, is he's saying this: an evidence that God is for us is that he has given us his son. Okay? That's an evidence that God is for us. For us in this passage means he's going to bring us all the way through to heaven. Okay? So, in other words, if God is for us, that means we're saved and we're going to be saved and we're going to be in heaven. But for us means that he would have given his son for us. Those two go together. You don't have... If Christ died for people who don't get to heaven, this doesn't encourage us that we would get to heaven just because Christ died for us. Well, there's a lot of people in hell that Christ died for. So why would that encourage us? If he didn't spare his own son for people that are ultimately going to hell, that doesn't encourage us in any way. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying that if I did this, if I gave my own son to you, am I not going to do everything else to get you to heaven? Okay? So there's no way that somebody would ever, that Christ would have died for somebody and then God withhold anything else that would get them to heaven. And that includes our faith, because our faith is a gift of God according to Scripture. So how could someone not have faith that Christ has died for? Because he died so that he could give them faith. Okay, I think it was John Owen that said that this the universal atonement view is like an ointment in a box on a shelf. In modern language, it's like some medicine in a bottle sitting up on a shelf. It doesn't do you any good because you can't. You're powerless to reach up and get it. It doesn't have any power at all. We don't just need something, some medicine in a bottle on a shelf. We need somebody force-feeding us the medicine, okay? And the idea that it's just there potentially doesn't help us, okay? Notice also that he says, who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. Okay, so again, those two things are set in opposition to each other. That is, how could anybody be condemned if Jesus died for them? They won't be condemned if Jesus died for them. If Jesus died for them, he's not going to condemn them. So how could anybody end up for whom Jesus died that did not get to heaven? It's not possible, according to this passage. And then we also see that Jesus' ministry is a seamless garment. And what I mean by that is, there's a train of things here in verse 34. Jesus died, he was raised, he is interceding for us. All of those things are consistent together in Jesus' ministry. He's doing all these things for us. The ones he intercedes for are the elect. God the Father hears all prayer, son. And if he's interceding for us, I guarantee you we're going to heaven. Okay? So, he is there interceding, and his intercession is based on his resurrection, which is based on his death. So, that is all, again, a seamless garment. And our confession says, to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he certainly and effectually applies and imparts it. He intercedes for them, unites them to himself by his Spirit, and reveals to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation. He persuades them to believe and obey, and governs their hearts by his word and Spirit. He overcomes all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, using methods and ways that are perfectly consistent with his wonderful and unsearchable direction. All these things are by free and absolute grace, apart from any condition for obtaining it that is foreseen in them. Okay, so So that's one passage that, just digging into it in some detail, we see, I think, very clearly teaches that those for whom Christ died will obtain final salvation. And then I want you to see also that the very terms that are used in Scripture to describe Jesus' death and what he came to do are terms that are not terms of potential. They're terms of accomplishment. They're terms that say, this is what Jesus did. This happened when Jesus died. This is certain because Jesus died. And so his work is described over and over as being effectual, that is, effective or actual, and not just potential. So if you could, just any word you could think of that describes in Scripture, or the Scripture uses to describe Jesus' work, I think we could find passages that make it clear that this is, that they're actual kinds of things. And let me give you three examples of this. One word that's used to describe Jesus' work on the cross is propitiation. Now, you know, we were all just talking about propitiation the other day, you know, over lunch, and right? I mean, we heard this on the news, and no, it's not one of those words you hear just kind of knocked around, right? One of the announcers on the football game mentioned propitiation. Yes, no, I'm just kidding. It's a hard word. It's not a word that we hear outside of the walls of the church, pretty much. But it is a word that has a meaning, a specific meaning. It means this: it's a satisfying or quenching of God's wrath against sin. Okay? It's a satisfying or quenching of God's wrath against sin. Think of it like this: that there's a fire raging, and the water is poured on the fire until it's out. That sounds like something accomplished to me. The wrath is gone. Propitiation has taken place. Okay? So when we see Jesus' death described as a propitiation, that's an actual thing. That's not potential. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to satisfy God's wrath, to remove it. He's done that. Okay? He didn't just make it possible for his wrath to be removed if we believe in him. He does that, takes it away. Our faith comes as a result, as a fruit of what he's done, not as the cause of what he's done. Okay? We could look at other passages that do the same thing. A second term is reconciliation. You hear that a lot about Christ in Scripture. Christ, by his death, reconciled. What does reconciliation mean? God has taken away our alienation from him, so that we are now rightly related to God. Now, have you ever had a situation where you got some friends together and you said, they talked, they were upset with each other, they talked out their differences, they forgave each other, and then you said, well, they're reconciled, but they're still mad at each other. I reconciled them, but you know, they didn't carry through on that, and so they're not friends anymore. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Reconcile is a word of effectiveness. It's something happened, right? Something changed in the relationship. So Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That's what Jesus did in his death. He reconciled. He didn't just make reconciliation possible under certain circumstances. He reconciled people by the death of his Son. And notice also that if you're reconciled, you're going to be saved. That's what the passage says. All right. So then we go on to a third word, redemption. Redemption, and ransom is a similar word, means deliverance from bondage by the payment of a ransom. Okay? Deliverance from bondage by the payment of a ransom. And again, when you're delivered, it's done, right? It's accomplished. So Revelation 5:9 says, and they sang a new song saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Okay, so not only do we see that effectiveness, that people are actually ransomed, they're actually bought out, they belong to God now, but also we see that particularity in there. Because that we see that he didn't ransom everybody. He ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Okay? Only the chosen. All right. Man, so much stuff to skip. All right, so this raises, I know, some objections in some of your minds, and I want to deal with a few of these, and maybe we'll have some other time for those who want to go deeper. One objection is a sort of a personal pastoral objection. You might be sitting there and you struggle with assurance, and I had this same thing. I struggle with this myself. What if Christ didn't die for me? Oh, no. Well, there's nothing I can do about it. Christ didn't die for me. Well, let me just tell you, first of all, you know, that's not a whole lot different from saying, what if I'm not elect? Okay? It's not fundamentally different from that struggle. But, you know, the Bible never raises that question, never asks you to raise that question about yourself. In fact, in terms of election, it says, make your calling and election sure. You have a responsibility to respond to God's call, to be involved in that. In fact, Scripture universally holds out Christ as the hope for every sinner without exception. It just simply says Christ is the one who has conquered death. He's conquered hell. He has overcome sin. He is the one who has died for sinners, and you can trust him. Okay? So that's how we're called to put our faith in Christ. Our faith in him shows, our faith in him is a fruit that shows that he has purchased faith and forgiveness for us. We're not asked to believe specifically that Christ died for us in particular in order to come to Christ. That's a conclusion we draw after we've been converted. We're asked to look away from ourselves to Jesus as the only one who is capable of rescuing sinners. And if you trust Jesus in that way, then you will find Scripture tells you he died for you. So we don't need to struggle over that one bit. Simply believe what the Scriptures hold out to us, that Christ is available to any who will have him. Okay, second objection. How can I offer Christ to sinners if I can't say Christ died for you, if I don't know for sure? Well, the Bible never tells us to do that. I know that you've heard that a million times in evangelistic presentations, but you've never read that in the Bible. The Bible never tells, you never see an example of a sermon where someone said Christ died for you. In fact, I think to say that actually confuses people into thinking, well, you know, they might believe in an actual atonement and believe that when it says that God paid for your sins, that he really did pay for your sins. Well, I don't have to do anything. So, you know, they might actually be confused by that and be lulled into a false sense of security. Acts 4:12 is a good example of a biblical gospel offer. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the way Scripture presents Jesus. Then we have the so-called all passages. These are passages that seem to refer to Christ dying for all, or everyone, or the world. And we must understand those to mean either all, like all without distinction, meaning like all kinds, okay, or simply all within this particular category that's being discussed in the context. So, you know, we can say, well, all means all, but yeah, but all does, when I'm saying I invited everybody to my party, that doesn't mean that I invited the entire world. You know, it's like everybody I know or everybody that you know or something like that, or everybody in our church, when, you know, it just depends on the context. By the way, I'm not having a party, so if you didn't get the invitation, don't worry about it. Romans 5:18-19. You don't need to turn there, but it says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. Okay, that's one of those that kind of sounds like everybody is included. But notice that if you interpret the all men in the second part to mean every single person individually, then you've proven too much, because what it says is it leads to justification and life for all men. And this is the dilemma we face in many passages, that if you take seriously the effectiveness of what's being said, then either you become a universalist or you're going to have to limit the scope of what all means in that passage. Well, verse 19 kind of clarifies it in a way, because it says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Many is parallel to all men. The many who are made righteous by Christ's death are His many, just as the many who are made sinners by Adam are His many. But His many are the all men, all human beings, but the many of Christ are those, are the elect. Okay. Let me mention one more, and then the rest of it we'll just have to deal with later. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Okay? This is another one of those where you can say, well, all means all. But again, if you take the passage seriously and what it's saying, the ones in Adam all died. Every single human died. So in Christ, all are made alive. They really are made alive. So then, is everybody saved? Well, that would contradict much of the Bible. So if that's not the case, then what does this mean? Again, you have to say, for in Adam, all who are in Adam die. And so also in Christ, all who are in Christ, when He was doing His work on the cross, will be made alive. So again, you have to restrict the context in each case. All right, there are many others that we could talk about much more. Let me just give you one kind of word of encouragement here, and that is, let's let this idea that Christ's work is effective fuel our faith. Not cause us to waver, but fuel our faith. We can go to God and say, I know you gave me your Son. I'm struggling over this thing over here, and you've given me your Son, and man, I feel like I'm about to just fall over here. I'm gonna fall by the wayside. But no, you've given me your Son, so would you not also give me the strength that I need to persevere through this, the help that I need to overcome this temptation, the faith that I need to believe that I'm forgiven of this sin that has plagued me? These are the things that can fuel and encourage our faith, and it's important that we see Christ's work as powerful and effective in our lives and guaranteeing that we will one day be glorified. All right, so I'm going to have to stop there, and let's pray, and then I'll hang around if you have questions. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and I ask that as we wrestle with this, that you would help us to just open our eyes and ears and hearts to what the Scriptures say. This can be a very emotional subject for many people, who, especially who've been taught very strongly in a different direction. And I ask, Father, that you would just help us to open our hearts to the encouragement of knowing that Christ's work is powerful and effective, and that He accomplished what He came to do, and there's no doubt whatsoever that all who put their trust in Him will experience all the good things that you have for your people, including spending time our eternity with you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.